We're nearing the end of our study in the book of Acts. Today we want to study the 26th chapter, and even though it's been almost a month, I think, since our last study, I know that you know that in these last few chapters of the book, we are treated to three hearings, three trials before Paul is sent to Rome, before three different rulers. I don't think we need to review these in any great detail. The first one was before Felix, the Roman governor over this region. The second one with his successor Festus, and that was in chapter 25. And now the third one before both Festus and King Herod Agrippa II, who has brought along his sister Bernice, and we talked about that last time. But the scene was set in the 25th chapter when Luke describes in verse 23 over there the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice into the auditorium with what he describes as great pomp. They were accompanied by the military commanders in their uniforms, by all the important citizens of the city, and we're encouraged, I think, to imagine that the scene was one of not only pomp, but of heightened social energy. There were royal robes and jewelry and the kind of studied adornment that has been the practice of preening social climbers for ages past. But Luke drops into his narrative the subtle contrast at the end of verse 23 there. Paul was brought in. He was much beleaguered by this point. You know that because you know what's been happening to him in the days previous. And in contrast to his audience, he was in chains. We discover that today in our text. And amid the pomp and the circumstance at his arrival, the crowd surely hushed, and the only sound they heard was the rattling of those chains. And our chapter opens, chapter 26, with Agrippa's indication to Paul that he will be permitted to speak. It'll now be the third rendition of what Luke and we have called his apologia, his defense. Each of the three are different, this one especially. For in this one, he offers a defense, not so much of himself, that he hadn't spoken against Moses, he hadn't committed sacrilege in the temple, he had not stirred up dissension against the government. But this one is more a defense of the gospel message itself, and how that message had transformed his life. It has been called Paul's crowning apologia, and it covers much of the same ground as the other two, and because of that, I'm going to omit in our scripture reading this morning what will now be the third description of his conversion on the road to Damascus, but just as the audience and the atmosphere of the occasion are different, Paul's tone is altered as well. He seems to have a target in the audience, Agrippa, who, like the rather doltish Festus, seems to have had a more curious and, Paul hoped, a more fertile mind. So let's begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8 and then pick it up later in the passage. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" And then at this point, Paul begins to describe his past, his fanatical persecution of the church, and then his amazing conversion. This will be, we'll talk about it in a minute, but the third occasion that Luke has included it. And now, beginning in verse 19, how he responded to his commission. So, King Agrippa, this is 19 now. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Now, perhaps here he pivoted to the king, verse 26, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now, I'm going to interpret what Agrippa said in the least favorable light. As much as we wish that he was ready to walk down the aisle, I think not, but more on that in a moment. And then verse 30, "The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" One of the major themes in the Bible is the contrasting understanding of what is good and important between God and his people and the world apart from God. It's not stated any more clearly than in that verse that we quote so often, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And throughout this Bible, we see this theme, God's wisdom versus the world's. Noah building an ark while his neighbors stand around and scoff. Jacob chosen over the man's man, Esau. David over Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the others. Over and over in the Bible, we find these scenes where a man appears to have everything going for him, only to find that the opposite is true, that appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. And what we see in the world is seldom what it is dressed up to be. The comfortable rich, the carefree, the popular, the beautiful, and the powerful, the arrogant. There is a greater reality that trumps the apparent. And both Festus and Agrippa were to find that out, if not this day, in a day to come. Well, our chapter, we just read it, concludes with a feeling almost of inconsequence. When given the opportunity, Paul defends himself. after a spell. Festus can't stand it any longer. He interrupts him. Paul responds with his personal appeal to Agrippa. The appeal is rejected, and the trial is over. But however inconsequential it all was, Agrippa did give Paul the opportunity to defend himself. When R.C. Sproul preached, he would seldom miss an opportunity to bring out the great reformers of the faith. And this scene reminded him of Martin Luther's appearance before the Diet of Worms. After he had posted his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, there had been great controversy within the church. A lot of tracts being published, going back and forth, a firestorm of controversy. Luther was accused of being a heretic, and his reputation was being sullied, but he wasn't given a proper forum in which to defend himself. So when finally the Diet of Worms was called, Luther was excited to finally have the opportunity to explain his positions. But when he got there, he found out that that was not the situation at all. All that he was offered was the chance to recant his positions. And so something similar seemed to have happened with Paul before Agrippa, but at least he had his day in court, which is a marvelous thing because we have Luke's record of it. And so after this polite greeting of verses 2 and 3, we see that his defense can be, this is for purposes of outline, his defense can be broken down into three sections. First, a description of his early life in Judaism in verses 4 through 11. Then his conversion and commission in verses 12 through 18. And lastly, how he responded to the commission in verses 19 through 23. And so he begins in verse 4, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. The Apostle Paul was not an unknown person to these Jewish leaders who were seeking his death. He had studied under the famous rabbi, Gamaliel, you know that. So there were plenty here who could testify that Saul had not only been raised as a Jew, but he had actually been a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. I think it's important for us, this group in this room who know your Bible so well, just to be reminded of that. They were the fundamentalists. They held close to the scriptures and what they believed the scriptures taught, as you recall, to the point of legalism and cold orthodoxy. But no one could argue that the Pharisees were not serious about the faith, the ancestral faith and the doctrines of Judaism. So Paul saw the irony in this situation expressed in verse 6 that he was now standing trial for being faithful to the most fundamental tenet of the faith that God had promised to their fathers hope. What a message, a hope that a Christ, a Messiah, would come who would deliver them from oppression and save them. It was the promise, as Paul goes on to say in verse 7, for which all the 12 tribes of Israel had always hoped, the very purpose for which they had for all these years earnestly served God, as he puts it, night and day, that the promised Messiah would establish a living kingdom with living citizens populating it. And the Pharisees understood more than any other of the Jews that that would entail the resurrection of the dead. And so the Pharisees believed in resurrection. And what was so frustrating to Paul, and the point that he again is making, most of these people had heard it before, they knew it, the point he was making was that God, in fact, had done that. He had sent the Messiah, and the proof of it was that he had raised him from the dead. That actually demonstrated that he was the Messiah. So how could those who believed in theory in resurrection now reject the one authenticated instance of resurrection. And that's why Paul exclaims, we don't see him exclaiming very much, but that's why he exclaims in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? For crying out loud. You know, Luke doesn't give us everything he said. Maybe he said that, for crying out loud. Why does it seem incredible to you? For Paul, the former Pharisee himself, it was a question directed at the very heart of who God is. Is he really God? Now, this is the question of the ages with our friends and people we come into contact with. If he's really God, then he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And that's how the scriptures manifestly describe Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So you can see that Paul was not really defending himself any longer against the charges of the Jews. He'd already done that. No, here he's laying out the whole story of who he was, what had happened to him, why he believed what he did, and did what he did. Paul was reasoning with them. Now, there was a time when he had not reasoned this way, right? There was a time when he did not believe these things. For all his supposed belief here in resurrection and in our studies in Acts, he had once refused to believe that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he describes that time now briefly in verses 9 through 11. He had been just like them. It's really brilliant. He was a brilliant man. I was just like you, except more hostile even than you are now. And he describes the lengths he had gone to destroy the faith for which he was now himself under threat. And many there, as I say, knew that already, but it was necessary for him to repeat it because it served as more proof of the message he was now proclaiming, because the next part of his testimony was the account of his own conversion to belief in Christ and of Christ's commission to him, sending him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. There was only one explanation for the great change that had come over Saul of Tarsus, and that was a completely divine intervention. And that's what Luke reports now in verses 12 through 18. It's a story we all know, the third time that Luke has related it for us in Acts. It's Paul's personal testimony, and he begins it by describing what had happened to him that unforgettable day on his way to Damascus. So he tells King Agrippa, verse 13 now, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, kicking against the goads, this is the first time we've seen this in the three testimonies that he gave, but that was a figure of speech, a familiar expression of the day. It came out of the world of agriculture and the feudal resistance of oxen or other domesticated animals to the proddings of their owners. The phrase was also used figuratively to express the futility of resisting the gods. We know this from literature. And that's certainly what Saul of Tarsus had been doing. He had been bucking against God's will, though he would not have characterized it that way. But he actually had been operating in darkness. The light of the truth of God had not yet shone upon him. So in the brightness that's described here, in the brightness of the noonday sun on the road to Damascus, the Lord had to get his attention. My dad grew up on a farm, and he used to tell us about a mule that they had on the farm that his dad, my granddad, would use to work the fields. The mule's name was Molly. And Molly could be a bit stubborn. And so my granddad had a goad. It was a 2x4 that he kept with him. And when Molly would be stubborn and not do what my granddad wanted him to do, he'd whack him up beside the head. Well, this was the Lord's 2x4 he was using to finally get Saul of Tarsus's full attention. It was this blinding light that knocked him to the ground and this piercing voice demanding to know, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul immediately, as any of us would have, recognized it as the voice of authority. And he responded in that way. He asked in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And you know, at that instance, he knew immediately. He was the Messiah. Jesus was alive. He was the Lord. He knew he must be obeyed, and that all his past fanatical labor against Christians, persecuting them, chasing them down, killing them, had been directed at Jesus Christ himself as he was living in his people. Well, then Paul told Agrippa about the mission that Jesus then gave him. Verse 16, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Get up and stand on your feet. There was a tone of authoritativeness in the voice. No room for objection. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you." So here was his commissioning of Saul. It was his divine appointment, what he had ordained. Paul's behavior all the way up to this point and what had led him to his appearance in this court was, of all things, the culmination of the divine ordination, and what God ordains stands. The divine appointment was that the former Saul of Tarsus would be a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, not a persecutor as he had been. And specifically, his service would be one of witnessing to the truth of all that Jesus was going to show him. And more specifically still, his witnessing would be to Gentiles. That's his specific commission. Jesus says, verse 17, "It's to the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Literally, he says to him, "I'm apostling you to the Gentiles." And as we all know, Saul would not prove disobedient to the divine call. He goes on to say that he would become the great apostle Paul, who put on the mantle that the Lord had given him. And he would tell the church in Rome, in Romans 11, verse 13, "I am an apostle of Gentiles." And in Galatians 2, verse 8, he would compare Peter's apostleship to the Jews to his own apostleship to Gentiles. And finally, here on the road, lest Saul be fearful, knowing that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles themselves would be hostile to his witness, the Lord gives him a promise. "I will rescue you. I will rescue you." And that, we know this, that had been his experience right up to this point, and it would be until his work was done. The apostle would need courage. It's on display at this hearing before the world's elite. Great courage. But here's where the courage comes from. here, wrote Calvin, we see the divine hand instilling courage into his servant for his task by assuring him of divinely given success and at the same time forewarning him of the cross he was to bear. He will need deliverance, but he will have it. But why did Jesus send Paul, Saul of Tarsus? Why does he send us? That was the first of a series of questions that B.B. Warfield asked in a sermon that he preached on verse 18 of Acts chapter 26. And the answer to the first is given there in verse 18. It's because the world is in darkness. It's under Satan's rule, separated from God and his family by their sins and living without the Son of God. All those happy people out there, the rich and the poor, the proud and the downtrodden, the world and all its wisdom and all its vain pursuits, all blindly, apart from Christ, on a way to destruction. Your co-worker, my neighbor, your new friend, your old friend, they're all fallen creatures in Satan's domain. He is the one, Satan is, that is energizing the world in its persistent rebellion against God. And all these people are part of it and don't even know it. They don't know it because their eyes are shut. They're blind spiritually to their own condition. You know that because you once were too. And they're lost in sin. And they're ruled by the powers of darkness. So the task laid upon Saul was to open their eyes. In a nutshell, that was the mission Jesus gave him. But how was he going to open their eyes? Only God can do that. If you were told by someone to go and open up a dead man's eyes so that he could see, you would rightly say that's impossible. Only God can bring a dead man back to life so that he can see. But the duty, here it is, the duty God laid upon Saul was to do the one thing that God himself uses to open eyes, and that's the presentation of the truth. That was the duty that was Saul's, to give to all people everywhere the truth. No matter that it is the truth that people seem to hate whenever they hear it. No matter that it is the truth that's the only thing people in our tolerant society will not tolerate. Nevertheless, it's the only instrument that we have to use for the opening of eyes. It's our one commission, people, friends, fellow saints at Believer's Chapel. It is our one commission to bear witness to the truth. It is the labor of the church. And Paul took it to heart. I read last week 2 Timothy again. And you know, you get to the last letter that we have that he wrote, and you get to those last two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and there's that repeated theme, the last letter that we have, that repeated theme. Follow my teaching, Timothy. Continue in the things that you've learned. Use the scriptures to equip, to train. Preach the word. Go back and read these two chapters. It's amazing. This was his passion as he knew he was going to die soon. Preach the word in season, out of season. Fulfill your ministry. Bear witness to the truth. Now, another of Warfield's questions. Why do we want to open men's eyes? We've already asked, why did Jesus send Paul? It's because the world is in darkness and under Satan's rule. So the reason we must open people's eyes is so that they may, as you see it in verse 18, turn. Turn from darkness to life. Turn from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. In other words, that they'll be converted. Question. But why should they turn? Another question answered in verse 18. It's so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. The forgiveness of sins. What an amazing thing to know that the weight of our sin has been removed, that the verdict of guilt against us has been washed away by the atoning work of this very Jesus who had appeared to Saul. That's the negative side of it, forgiveness of sins. But then there's the positive side, a great inheritance among all the family of God, completely unmerited, but on top of it all, this great inheritance. It's not enough that the merciful Christ should disarm us and declare a peace treaty with us, but he has actually gone beyond that and brought us into his own family, adopted us into his family, and given to us this additional award, a noble title with all its privileges. We are part of the sanctified ones. And then one last question. How would they receive all these blessings? And the answer is in that last phrase in verse 18. It's by faith in me. That's what Jesus told him. That's what distinguishes Christianity. It's centered in Jesus. Its foundation is in Christ alone. And apart from that foundation, without faith in Jesus Christ, all other faith claims, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever they may be, leave their adherents dead in their sins. Well, that was a message that resonated with Saul of Tarsus as the Apostle Paul now relates it, and he reveals that he now had faith in Christ. He had turned from darkness to light. His eyes were opened, and he received both the message and the mission gladly and wholly. So in verses 19 through 23, Paul describes for Agrippa how he responded to the commission Jesus had given him. Verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." In a word, Paul was faithful to his commission. He showed the reality of his conversion by his actions, and especially pertinent here, it's how he had come to be in this place, standing before kings. And in verses 21 through 23, he wraps up his testimony by saying, essentially, "That's why I'm here, a prisoner in chains. It's because I've been obedient to God in bearing testimony to the exact thing that God, through Moses and the prophets, had revealed to us, that the Christ was going to have to suffer and die, but God would raise him up from the dead, and in doing so, bring light to this dark, lost world." So in one sense, Paul could be described as a radical zealot, but in another sense, he was not radical at all. The risen Lord Jesus Christ had commanded him on the road to Damascus, "Get up and stand on your feet. I've appointed you for this ministry." And now look there in verse 22. "I stand to this day doing the very thing God in his Messiah ordered me to do." And from that day, long before, Paul's message never wavered. God had sent his son into the world. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He appeared, and you can be saved from your sin by believing in him. He proclaimed it in synagogues. He proclaimed it on riverfronts, in churches, in homes, in the Areopagus, in Athens, in the councils of the Sanhedrin, and now in the trials in the halls of state. Paul was not a religious innovator. As we've read through Acts, it's remarkable how consistent his message has been. When we read his letters, it's the same content over and over. It is food for the soul. That was his duty. It was his command, and it is the labor of the church. During the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and others recovered the lost truths of the gospel, the Roman Catholic Church accused them of teaching novelties. But Luther claimed, "We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things, which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before us." That's the attitude one will always see whenever and wherever the Bible and the Bible's message are faithfully proclaimed. Dan has quoted it many times. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, the great systematic theology, Hodge said, "I've never advanced a new idea and have never aimed to improve on the doctrine of our fathers." Luther, Calvin, Hodge, J. Gresham Machen, they were all imitators of this man, of the Apostle Paul. There's nothing new in this chapter, chapter 26, that hasn't been expressed by Paul at other places in the Scriptures. And Festus had heard it before too. He finally loses his patience. He interrupts Paul in verse 24, shouting him down. He wouldn't allow himself to consider the possibility of an idea that was the height of absurdity, that God could actually raise a dead person from the grave. The idea was preposterous, and consequently, Festus remained in his sin, remained in his darkness, and one day would perish because of it. But Paul's focus, as I said at the beginning, was on King Agrippa, and so he deftly disposes of Festus's outburst in verse 25, but then immediately turns back to the king, verse 26. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now remember, in his remarks at the very beginning in verse 3, he had talked about Agrippa's familiarity with the Jewish faith. He even had familiarity with the Scriptures. And now he's received a fuller understanding of the whole issue of Jesus the Nazarene. It hadn't been done in a corner, he says. And so now he presses the issue personally with the man who at that moment became more than just the most important man in the room. He was the man who was put on the spot. That's who Agrippa now had become. And though we wish to think that Agrippa's response in verse 28 held out hope that he had been persuaded, the reality is his words were almost certainly meant in a dismissive way, something like, surely you don't think in this little brief foray that you're going to convince me to be a Christian. Sitting on his throne with Bernice and Festus at his side, surrounded by all his fawning subjects, Agrippa would not allow Paul to pull him into the low regard in which Jesus and Jesus' followers were held. He had a position to protect. So, allowing Paul his last plea in verse 29, Agrippa stood up, along with the governor and Bernice, adjourned the meeting, went to another room, downloaded their thoughts. Look, he's innocent. He could be let go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Neither was willing or had the courage to intrude upon what was now a part of the imperial domain. And as for Paul and his message, they meant nothing to either of them. As we said at the beginning, appearances can be deceiving. Cindy and I just returned from this trip to Europe. Celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary, we began the trip in Prague, and we ended it essentially at the airport in Frankfurt. But the last real stop was in Worms in Germany. In Prague, there's a plaza with an enormous statue to Jan Hus, the pre-Reformation preacher, great idea man who was influenced by Wycliffe. There's also the Bethlen Chapel, where he preached in what I would call a back alley of Prague, but there is the original door that he would enter into his pulpit. Hus was burned at the stake for his beliefs. In Worms, there's another monument, even more impressive, with Luther at the forefront as a statue, and then there are statues of Melanchthon, of Hus, of Wycliffe. There's memorials to Calvin and Zwingli, Frederick the Wise, very impressive. So our trip was bookended by these two inspiring tributes to faithful men. Cindy will tell you I really enjoyed seeing this. But I bring it up only to say that they seemed to have held the same amount of affection to the locals as Paul's testimony did to Festus and Agrippa. Nobody really cared. We had a guide for the Jewish quarter in Prague. We'd been advised to do that. She was a delightful, great guide. And at the beginning, I said, there's a statue to Hus. And during the middle of the tour, I said, you know, there's a statue to Hus. And at the end, there's a statute to Huss, and she was like, what's with you and Huss? But eventually we saw it. And I'm sure there are many in those cities that love those monuments. We just didn't see them, but we remember them. We remember their faithfulness. They follow in the line of succession from Paul to the end, held firmly to the truth of the gospel, and he refused to compromise in the face of opposition. And also like Paul, and as he reminded Timothy in that last letter I mentioned, they have received the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, awards such as these. You know, you have to be careful not to brag on your church. So I'm not doing that, but I consider it a great blessing to be a part of this church, which I believe follows in this great path, this great legacy. And as my old professor used to say, may their tribe increase. Father, we do pray that. Thank you. We acknowledge that there is no bravery, no courage, no faith, no faithfulness to you apart from the enabling grace and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for that. We thank you for that. We acknowledge and give thanks to you for whatever blessing of faithfulness that we have seen in this church. And we pray for it for the future and want to acknowledge that even as we pray that it's all according to your power and your spirit. Make us faithful. We're new people and we should live like who we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.